Lastly, if you were here when the housing was, we looked in Revelation 4 and 5. If you can find that, that's the place we'll begin. Whatever you do today, don't lose your place in Revelation. Because we're going to be coming back in short of that. But what we saw last week was that Revelation 4 opens with a picture of God on his throne in heaven. And then towards the middle and end of chapter 5, we see a great worship experience breaking forth. And the question we were left with last week was, if something happened in between, that was the cause of that worship. At some point today, I want to say this, and I'll say it now. One could argue that what you're seeing in chapter 5 is one of the greatest worship experiences that you can imagine. What you need to know is, it's great, but it's not the greatest one. The greatest one comes a little bit later. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But what happens in the middle is seen in chapter 5, verse 1. That's where we're going to begin. Chapter 5, verse 1. You may remember last time we said that the description that's given of God back in chapter 4 is a description that's focused on life. But terminology that might describe God in human terms is missing, except for chapter 5, verse 1. Because it says in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw that in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, there was a scroll that was written on back and front, and sealed with seven seals. Now, let's pause for a minute. What do you know about scrolls in the ancient world? What do you know about scrolls in the ancient world? You ever seen pictures? Two sticks of some kind, of paper-like material rolled up on them, and then you unroll one and roll up the other, and you move your way back and forth. If you've seen, I think there was a series in our town that had a copy of the core of the canyon, and they had it on the scrolls. Okay. You know what the material, the paper-like material was that was used on the scroll on the fire. You know how fire was made. You know how it was put together into that. I don't know much, but this is what I'm told, that they took a plant-like material and essentially prepared strips of this paper-like material and put them down like this, parallel to each other, and then laid some other strips on top, running this way, and then they would connect one to another to another, and then you have. They said if you took Acts and Luke, which you probably may remember is two volume work, that would take about 32 feet of scroll to contain it. About 32 feet of it. Alright? Now, I want you to picture, if you're writing on this, is it easier to write on the front where the strips are running this way, or is it easier to write on the back where the strips are running this way? It's easier to write on the front. So if you see a scroll that's written on the front and the back, what meaning does that imply to the reader? The paper sort of has There's a lot of stuff. Now, just in case you think this is old hat and that this really doesn't mean anything, I have an assignment for you. Take whichever section of the newspaper is the least interesting to you. I'm not talking about ad. I'm talking about actual sections of the newspaper. Take the sports section, the player, the front section, the next or whatever. Take one of the main sections of the newspaper. Take out one of those big pages of newsprint and try to tear it from top to bottom and watch what happens. Then take another sheet and try to tear it from side to side and see what happens. Because the newsprint that you get ends up in the way that you normally read it. The material is actually aligned this way. You try to tear it from the top to the bottom, that easy to tear in a straight line. You try to tear it from side to side, it won't work. That's why I think they ought to be asked for some of that determined orientation about using the same kind of paper. But the newsprint kind of paper has that same kind of texture to it. So written front and back means there's a lot of information. What's the second phrase? Sealed with seven seals. The commentators say there was a single thing in the day that this was written, there was a single thing in the Roman Empire that would be written on a scroll and sealed with seven seals. You know what that is? Pardon? nice stuff. Something really, really official. Nothing. Ordinary people would have it. What content would be in this book? What would the subject matter
be? Oh,
no. I want to see what the matter is. Contract of properties is a good idea. That's not it. It's a will. Okay. Now, the context has to be moved just a little bit. But the idea of a will is this. This is action that is going to take place in the future when something else happens. And in that context, the soul then represents something that is God's will to happen in the future, and it's going to happen at some point. The idea of seven and six. So that's what this is representing. Future history, if you will, is what's contained in that problem. And lots of information because Grimmon's coming back. That's the imagery of what's there. Right? So here's John, and he has received a promise when he first came in. And he has to come back to chapter 4 to see this, but I want you to see this before we go any further. In the other class, I didn't give this in this order. It didn't work as well. Chapter 4, verse 1, in my vision I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard the same voice speaking to me. That's the same voice that was speaking in chapter 2 and 3. The voice like a trumpet, and it said, what's the first thing? Come. What's the second thing it said? The voice said.
Show you.
I'm going to show you something. What is he going to be shown? What's going to take place?
In the future.
This is what my translation says. Did you say basically that? Must take place after. My translation says, what is to take place in the future? The promise was, when he came up, I'm going to show you what's to take place in the future. He comes to chapter 5, and the one who sits on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. What is the scroll going to say? Information about what's going to happen in the future. But there's a problem. And the problem comes in verse 2. I saw a powerful angel who called with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But there was no one, not in heaven, not on the earth living people, not under the earth people who have already died. No one who was able to open the scroll and read it. No one who was worthy. What was John's reaction with the next word? He started crying. The crying is crying of frustration. I'm going to show you what's going to happen to you. But it's not going to happen. Because there's no one worthy of the show. One of the commentators that I read said, isn't it interesting that tears of human beings very often come because of insufficient knowledge? Now, let me try to put together what's about to happen. The last verse of chapter 4 was the first opening moments of that big worship service that we were seeing in heaven. What words are used?
You are worthy.
You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor. Who's worthy? God is worthy. Who isn't worthy? At this moment, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy of opening that scroll. You trying to put those two together? All right. God is with you. I don't know if you have had occasion to weep or cry, but two things generally happen when that time comes. It's very hard to talk, and it's very hard to see. Have you had that experience? What is John ordered to do? So, verse 5, who steps up? One of the elders, representative of God's faithful people. Old Testament time, New Testament time, and now. One of the elders steps forward and says, don't weep, look. Remember, that's hard to do. And what he instructed to look for. We talked about this 3 or 4 weeks ago. I want to make sure everybody's back up to see him. What's he supposed to look for? He's looking for a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the river David, has triumphed. And he will open the scroll. Yes. Let me put this together. John is weeping because of frustration. What's going to happen to the future is good. And yet he's been told there's a lion that's ready to go. When he turns around and looks, what does he see? Is the lamb a lion?
Yeah.
But it's a lamb. And it doesn't just say lamb. What else does it say? Looks like it's been sacrificed, one translation says. Looks like it's been slain, another translation says. But it says one more thing. What does it say? With better horns, better eyes. Okay. Now, let me see if I can put this together just for a moment. Hold your place in Revelation. We're going to be doing this a lot, so hold your place in Revelation. Find the book of John. Find the book of John. And find the first chapter. The person that is being looked at in verse 29 is John the Baptist. That's the person who is the focus at this point. I'm not going to try to give you a whole lot more context than that. The next day, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, parenthetical, to his disciples standing around him, look, there is what? The Lamb of God. That's repeated down in verse 36 or verse 35. The next day, he was with some of his disciples, Jesus went past and he said again, there's the Lamb of God. If you find 1 Peter, that's one of the little books right before Revelation. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Look closer to Revelation. If you find 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says as follows. For you know that the price of your ransom for the few way of life handed down from your ancestors was paid not in something perishable like silver or gold, but in precious blood, as of a blameless and spotless lamb. Now, commentators say that the Greek word that's used there, and the Greek word that's used back in John, is the word that's A-M-N-O-S, which isn't really important, but I'm still writing it up. And in my translation, wherever that word is used, it uses the lowercase of Revelation chapter 5 uses a different word when it uses that word, it's capitalized. I don't know if your translation does that the same way as mine, because earlier quote, the one from John, the one from 1 Peter, it's a lowercase L in my translation, and this one's in Revelation, it's capitalized. There's something different about this lamb from other ones. Now, seven horns and seven eyes. What do the seven horns represent? You have to go back to a lot of the Old Testament to find the horns are associated with power. The ox with horns and all that. Do lambs normally have horns? No. The fifth one does. What's the number seven imply? Sleep or sufficient or protection. Yeah. What do the eyes represent? Seven eyes again. Completion or protection or sufficient. What do the eyes represent? Understanding or knowledge and wisdom, probably knowledge is the closest one to what that represents. So here's a lamb that appears to have been slain, but nevertheless is powerful with lamb's heart, and which has knowledge like no other has done. Let me pause for a second, because I want to tie this together properly. The lamb is about to open the scroll. And there's something really important that you need to see here. I want to start with Genesis 18. So hold your place in Revelation, see if you can find Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is a very, very interesting story. It's a story of God visiting Abraham along with some of his angels. And there's this wonderful verse in the middle of this chapter. It's in verse 17. See if you can find that verse. My translation says, now God had wondered, shall I conceal from Abraham what I am going to do? What was God about to do? God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What's God thinking of? Shall I conceal this from Abraham? And he goes on with the next few verses of the paraphrase. He says, Abraham is going to be a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will bless themselves by what Abraham and his children do. Shall I conceal from him what I'm going to do? What was the answer? What did God choose to do? He did not choose to conceal. He shared it. Now, there's an interesting little story, guys. There's an interesting little story, guys. He says, at this particular point, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And late in chapter 18, Abraham responds, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people in the city? Sure, you wouldn't destroy the city if there's 50 righteous people. And God responds, no, if there's 50 righteous people there, I wouldn't destroy the city. And Abraham thinks about that for a minute, too. What is that? What happens if you're missing five? That's the way he phrases it. What happens if there's 50 on the missing five? What if there's only 45? God says, if there's 45, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham says, what if it's five short of 40? What if it's only 40? And do you remember how far down Abraham took it? He took it all the way to 10. Could he have taken it to 1? I don't know. Abraham stopped at 10. Now, there's a point here that is a little tricky. Was there any righteous person in Sodom and Gomorrah? Scripture says yes. Lot was not. But Lot and his family were not sufficient to make 10, and so the place was destroyed. What did God do? Just before the destruction of Sodom, he got Lot and his family. Did she look back in fact? Or is that a figurative thing to say, I'm not ready to let know where I was. I don't know which way to bring that. Probably both. Listen to the scripture. Shall I conceal from my faithful people what I'm about to do? What was God's answer? He answered that question. No, I shall not. This wasn't me for a second. We're going to come back to this part of the Bible, but not now. We're going to go to Jeremiah now. It's one of the big prophets. They sometimes call them major prophets, not because they're more important than the others, but because the book is there. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where I want you to go. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, there's a context for everything we're doing this morning. I'm not going to take time to build all of those concepts, but I am going to read one verse before the verse that's really most important. The verse that we're focusing on is verse 23. I'm going to start at verse 22. It isn't true that there's no commentary about burnt offerings and so forth, but listen very carefully to what God said. This is one of the other big things that runs through the Old Testament. We're not going to change it this morning, but it's still here. Verse 22, Jeremiah 7. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, I said nothing to them. I gave them no orders about burnt offerings or sacrifice. My one command to them was this. One translation says, listen to my voice. Another translation says, obey my voice. My feeling is that both of those really understand what it's saying. You don't obey if you haven't heard. Perfect. Pay no attention. I've been listening to it. So it's sort of a hear and obey. Listen to my voice. Obey my voice. That's the one command I gave. Listen to my voice. Obey my voice. Then I will be your God. And you will be my people. And everything follow the way I marked out for you, and you will stop prospering. Verse 24. But what? They did not listen if your translation said listen, obey if your translation said obey. They did not pay attention. They followed their own devices. their own stuff and look at it and got worse instead of better. What's the one command God gave? Good to see you. Listen to my voice. Obey my voice. He said, you've gotten all caught up in the sacrifice, sacrificial system. That was a symbol of something very important. But the most important thing was, listen to my voice. Okay.
Now, Amos is one of the minor prophets. If you can find Amos, it's between here and Matthew. There's a whole bunch of movies. Amos is one of the early ones. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I want you to find Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. I'm going to pull this one completely out of context and look just at verse 7. My translation says, no indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, find your way back to the front of the Bible, Deuteronomy. Then you find Deuteronomy 26. There's one of two places in Deuteronomy that is first. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. This is an echo of everything we've heard. The important thing is the second of things, but I want you to see the context. Today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord, verse 17 says, that he will be your God, but only if you follow his way, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, keep his customs, and listen to his voice. And today the Lord has obtained this declaration from you, that you will be his own people, just as he has said, but only if you keep his commandments, only if you obey. Just to listen and obey before you pray. Now, what's the problem that John is facing in Revelation, making him leave? Don't lose track of it. What was the problem? The problem was, God has things he wants his people to hear. And there's nobody worthy to hear something. A commentator said, if you look very carefully at verse 11 of Revelation 4, don't lose your place in Deuteronomy, just think about this for a minute. You are worthy to receive glory and blessing and power. Remember that? Did you notice they didn't give glory, blessing, and power? They just observed that he was worthy to receive it. One commentator said, the people that were there recognized, we're not worthy to give praise, you're worthy to receive it. I'm going to start at verse 17, Deuteronomy 18. What they have said is well said. From their own brothers, I will raise up a prophet like you. This is like Moses. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words spoken by him in my name will have a random account. Who is the prophet?
Jesus.
That's Jesus.
And that's the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. Dog is gross. He has the power to know God's secrets. He has the power to reveal God's secrets. He has the power to control things that are known. Because God gives him that power. Okay, yeah.
The very important verse is of Jesus that is saying, well, how does that possible? And there is, I've seen websites that argue that, and unless you know the scripture really well, this is a deception that you need to get. If you want to know more, I can talk to you about
that. That's very interesting. Verse 7 of Revelation 5. Verse 7 of Revelation 5. The Lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, and when he took it, the worship began in earnest. And that's what we looked at last week. The threefold worship, the sevenfold worship in verse 12, the fourfold worship in verse 13. If you don't know what that means, you weren't here last week. I want you to take a look for just a moment. Who was present at this worship service? Verse 11. There were the elders, there were the living creatures, and angels in huge numbers. How many angels did this serve? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, interestingly enough, it doesn't say that. It just says huge numbers. It could have said too many to count, but it didn't. Okay? And I'm saying that for a reason that I will not explain to you yet. It could have said too many to count, but it didn't. It simply says the number is huge. You have a small number of people representing God's people from other 24 hours. You've got the living creatures properly signifying nature, worshiping its creator. And you have angels upon angels. Huge, huge numbers. Now, that's all I want to say about chapter 4 and chapter 5. What I want to do now is start chapter 6. And our focus for this moment is between chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 1. That's what we're going to look at for a few minutes. Did you have something to say about
this? The description of Jesus
if I were to comment on the idea that it's the will, then I would have said it's what goes into force when Jesus died.
Does he
become the executor of his own will? That's the picture I'm saying. I don't want to dwell there, but that's the picture that emerges from
it.
Now, there's a few things in here I want to do. We've got about 15 minutes or a little less to do that. I want to point out to you, first of all, if I were going to get a title to this rapture lesson for the next 3 or 4 weeks, it would be Scrolls and Bowls. Because what we're doing is we're moving from the scroll itself to the seals on the scroll. How many of those were there? Seven. And if you pulled off each seal, a judgment falls. When the seventh seal is finished, in the process of finishing the seventh seal, I think that part of the seventh opening of the seventh seal brings on trumpets, seven of them. And as the seventh trumpet is sounding, it brings up bowls. And so there's 7 times 7 times 7 judgments poured out. These fall into a pattern, and I want you to begin to be ready to look for that pattern. First of all, in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there tends to be 4 at first, and 4 almost always in place. The earth or the order of the world. Okay? There tend to be 4 that are focused on the earth. It's real clear in the seals, but it's a little less clear than the others. Okay? When you finish the first 4 seals, then the scene shifts to a new place. Right? Between the 6th and 7th of any of those series, there is normally an interlude. Sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short, but there's an interlude. There's almost a pause, and something happens or something is commented on, and then you come to the last one. And we'll see a little of that today, and then you'll see some more of that next week when we come back to work on this a little bit more. I don't want to spend a lot of time in front of chapter 6 because I prepared you for this a long time ago. If you've been regular, you may remember when we started off talking about what colors meant. We started off talking about what numbers meant, and we talked about creatures of one kind or another. The four horsemen are represented in that. What were the colors of these four horsemen? These are the first four seals. This is verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6, verse 7 and 8. What are the colors of the horsemen? White, red, black, and then pale. I don't think I'll take time to send you there, but you might make a note if you find Zechariah. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi, and Matthew. If you find Zechariah, there's a picture in Zechariah where he sees not horsemen, but he sees chariots. Four of them, each pulled not by one horse, but by two horses. And the horses are white, red, black, and then he says piebald or dappled, which is a little different than tail. You can watch people get into arguments whether they are the horses two or one, does somebody ride them, or do they ride behind in the chariot? Don't go there. Go instead of the idea that whoever that ride was seeing John similar and reporting in parallel kinds of ways. But what does this represent? What does red represent? Chapter 7. War. What does the pale represent? That's war.
Yeah.
Not so much death as plague. Pestilence or plague. Okay, yes, sir.
One thing is for a person to know that at some point, again, these four horses are four. But there are a lot of it's man related. People are born into the ages. These four horses in the test have been out of harm a long time.
They've been out of harm since Jesus said. And that's the big point I want to make for you. Is this isn't something we're waiting on. This is something that we're already experiencing. This is what the white horses are. It's conquering. You are conquered by farmhouse. America hasn't experienced that. Places in the world have. Eastern Europe experienced it after World War II, during and after World War II, and lots of other times. Conquering armies comes through. That's what the white represents. The red represents war and the fight. What's the black represent? Famine. So what's the rider of the black horse chariot? Scales, you see that? So what does the scales represent? You're tempted to say what?
Justice
or judgment. That isn't it. That isn't it. If there's a famine, what happens to food? It's rational. And how do you decide when this person or that person has gotten enough? You weigh it out. That's what the famine is represented by. Scales to weigh out the food. If you read there, it says a day's wages for a quart of corn, a day's wages for three quarts of barley. That's the way mine starts out. Yours will say something like that. A day's wages, that's what a working man earns. What's a working man supposed to spend his money on? His family. Providing lodging, providing food, providing clothes, providing education, whatever else, medical expenses and all this sort of stuff. A day's wages for enough food to keep the working man himself alive with nobody else's family. Or if you want to eat inferior food, like barley, then maybe there might be enough to keep your family fed, but there's not enough to give them a place to stay, there's not enough to clothe them, and certainly not enough to take care of them medically or education. That's family. And then it says, but no cups of oil and wine. What's that fun? This one is awful. And it's unbelievable your oyster is not in. Oil and wine is a luxury. The famine affects the food. America gives foreign aid. Foreign aid goes into a country that has a corrupt leadership. Where does the money go? The leadership and their cronies, they're living well. And everybody else below them is dying. Try to send food into North Korea. Does it get there? It doesn't look like it. And from the outside, if you see this, what can you do about it? That's what that is talking about. But notice now, if you follow those through, verse 9 was something different. What do you see in verse 9? Because first of all, the thing shifts. Where does it shift to? Chapter 6, verse 9. Under the altar, we're back in heaven. And under the altar are the souls of all the people who have been killed on account of the word of God. We're witnessing to it. Those are the martyrs. And the martyrs are saying, how long is it going to be before you finally make things right? Before you take vengeance for us? Sounds a little odd. I thought plenty of people were supposed to be kind and all that. Well, maybe not. They were told, given a white robe, told to be patient a little longer until the role was completed. More heard about it. Who were still to be killed as they had been. Verse 11. Verse 12. In my vision, when he broke his sixth seal, there was a violent earthquake. The sun went black as scorched sackcloth. The moon turned red as blood. All of his stars in the sky fell to earth. Verse 14. The sky disappeared like a scroll rolled up. If you turn over to verse 8, chapter 8, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 12, something similar to that coming in the middle of the trumpet. When the four angels blew his trumpets, what happened to the sun? The third of the sun was darkened. Right? You see that? The third of the light of the sun is gone. How to describe the time of writing that? That's the issue that came to my house this week. On a page in the middle, there's a little sidebar. The title of it is the earth getting darker. Here's the first two sentences. The sun is not growing weaker, yet its light appears to be dimming. Between 1960 and 1990, some scientists believe the amount of solar radiation reaching the Earth's surface may have declined as much as 10%. In some places, such as Hong Kong, more than
35%. This is time to make a massive and that's the reason the sidebar is good. The more conservative estimates are more like 3 or 4%.
Yeah, that is
Jesus said, when he was here, at the time of the end, it will be just like the time of the flood. People will be eating and drinking and getting married. And then the flood came and washed them all away. At the time of the end, people will be just like that. Now here's my point. You can read this in Revelation. And the same impression that you get is, oh, when these things happen, I will know that they're happening when they happen. I could guess. You might not. As Jake said a few minutes ago, those horses have been out of the barn for a long time. I think it's getting worse. But it's been bad before. And I don't know that they come sequentially. The Western mind wants them to come sequentially. First this, then this, then this. They might all come together. In the way that they have. Okay? Make it quick. We've got a whole lot to do.
Exactly, though. You have famine and they do tend to follow each other just for that thing.
Yeah, and war brings on famine and
kicks. There's a sense of cascade more than there is of the other. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. When you go walking through this, you see in some of these, they begin to watch for God's faithful people. What I want you to do, you look at verse 13. I'm sorry. Wrong chapter. If you look in verse 12 of chapter 6, he broke the sixth seal and all these things happened. What's supposed to happen between the sixth and seventh in each of these sequences? There's an interlude of some kind. Remember that? Okay. What I want you to see is what's happening in this interlude. Chapter 7. I'm sorry. I've got to back up to the end of chapter 6. There's one thing you've got to quit. I can't skip this. I'm sorry. What was the reaction of the people on earth? I want you to count for a moment as I read this. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Then all of the one kings of the earth. What's that? Mine said governors. That's two. Yours might say generals. Mine said commanders. That's three. Rich people. Yours might say the wealthy. That's four. Mike says men of influence. Yours says Mike says the mighty people. That's five. And then it says the whole of the population, slaves and freemen. I'm just saying. That's all of the humanity. What is their reaction when the harvest comes? When God doesn't come, what is their reaction? What should their reaction be?
Right here.
What their reaction should be is, God, I got the message. I understand what you want, and I'm going to do it. That's not their reaction. If you read these last two verses, their reaction is exactly the same as Genesis chapter 3 for Adam's. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the tree. He said, don't eat from it. Their eyes were open and saw they were naked and what? They hid themselves from God. And that's what this people do. It's the same reaction back then. I think so because of what follows. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the world to keep them from blowing over the land and the sea of the truth. And I saw another angel rising where the sun rises, carrying the seal of the living God, who called with a powerful voice to the four angels, as huge it was to devastate land and sea. Wait before you do damage. Until we put the seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. And the first group that's listed there looks like it might be Jewish people, like the folks who think they know what's going to happen. Go there, and maybe they're right. But the thing I want you to see is, I want you to see a connection. And the connection I want you to see is to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to do this real quickly. We're almost in. But I want you to find Ezekiel chapter 9. This is too important, like the promise. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is one of the major prophets of Isaiah. Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's one of those right after Proverbs. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is at the front end of the destruction of Judah. The Babylonian destruction is coming. And Ezekiel the prophet sees it. Verse 3 of chapter 9. The glory of God of Israel rose from above the winged creatures where it had been. He called to the man dressed in linen with a scribe's ink horn in his belt, and the Lord said to him, go through all the city, all through Jerusalem. And my translation says, mark a cross on the foreheads of all who grieve and lament over the loathsome and practices in it. What he's talking about would be the equivalent cut of the lowercase t. How would you make a lowercase t? You'd make a cross. There's a Hebrew letter shaped as the cross, and the translator has simply picked that up. Make the sign of the cross. Where? On the far end of the city. And then follow him through the city, he said to the others, not one glance of the city shall no mercy destruction on him. There is a moment in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's a moment where everything stops. And God says, wait a minute. Let's make sure that I take care of my faithful people. And this ends in verse 9. Verse 9 says, after that, I saw what? A huge number. What does it say? Mine says impossible to count. Remember when they were counting the angels? Big number. But it wasn't impossible to count. They were saving that for this. Of people from every nation, race, tribe, and language. You're going to have some different words, but it's going to say four things. They were standing in front of the throne. What was in front of the throne back in chapter 4? There's big separation distance between God's throne and where the people are gathered. There's no mention of the sea. The separation of God from the throne is gone. Late in Revelation chapter 23, it says, and there was no more sea. I don't think it's talking about oceans on earth. I think it's talking about the separation between God and the sea. There was a huge number of impossible people in the nation, trying to find it. Standing in front of the throne, in front of the land, and embrace well is the worship they offer This time they don't say, you are worthy to receive. They offer. This is the great worship service. And this is what we're going to talk about. So, let's have a word of prayer for the rest. Our Father, we thank you for the time to read your word. We thank you for the time to study it and to look there for the message you have for us. Today, more than anything, what we want you to hear is that you are judging the world. You are in the business of preparing to destroy what shouldn't be here. And you are preparing to preserve those who are your faithful and responsive children. Teach us how to be those kinds of children. People who hear you when your son speaks and who obey. So we thank you for your son's name.